We have come as far as Psalm 88. The plan is to cover this 18-verse psalm. As we've been going through the psalms recently, Psalm 88. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Psalm 88, verse 1 reads, O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot get out. My eyes waste away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. The terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into the darkness. Unlike other psalms. Everyone can hear. This is a good volume. Unlike other psalms, this psalm maintains its lament and its cries throughout the whole portion of this psalm, the whole 18 verses. That's unlike most psalms. A lot of the psalms start out down in the pits, so to speak, in the doldrums. But then, through the course of the psalm, the writer of the psalm is uplifted. Well, this is one of those rare psalms where that is not the case. This starts low and stays low in terms of the emotional content of the psalm. But it is entitled in its attribution this, a prayer for help in a time of despondency, or we call it depression nowadays. It was compiled by the sons of Korah. We've talked about them before. We've covered quite a few of their psalms as we've gone through book 3, psalm by psalm. So it's compiled by the sons of Korah, and it's a song, and it's a song to be sung to a tune or to the set to something called Mahalath Leonath, which, as best as I can determine, means the sickness of depression. So, what a worship song.
Sounds like a fun evening.
Yes. It is specifically attributed to Heman. It's called a contemplation of Heman. His name, by the way, means faithful. And he is a descendant of the family of Zerach. So the attribution, full attribution, is a contemplation of Haman, the Ezraite. Why Zerach gets translated into Ezraite, I don't know. I'm not that familiar with Hebrew idioms, but that's the way it is. It's interesting that his name means faithful, and his family name means arising from the soil, or a native, that type of thing. What this shows us is a lament of a believer. This Heman was a believer in the Lord God of Israel in the midst of overwhelming circumstances. And it sends the complaints of the heart to a loving God, to a Father who is more than willing to listen. And as such, it is divinely inspired, as all the psalms are. This was a psalm inspired by the Holy Spirit of God for God's glory and our edification. some 3,000 years after its writing. And it is really a catalog of complaints and of God's dealing with this particular person during this season in his life. Raises to mind, even in just introducing the psalm, but aren't Christians, aren't believers supposed to be joyful and thankful and trusting and accepting? And the answer is yes. In general, we are to have the joy of the Lord. We have a destiny which cannot be really described. It is so unimaginably good. Our life here in this earth is but a whisper, but a puff of wind, as was told in the Psalms, other Psalms. And what we have in store for us can't be compared to the tribulations of our life, however painful and tragic they may be. But the reality, true too, is that Christians are also to be transparent, honest. We're to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. To pour out our hearts to a loving God. That's what we are exhorted to do throughout the scriptures, in the New Testament alone. Peter writes, cast your cares, depression, anxiety, pains, loss, cast your cares upon God, for He cares for you. So we are to do so as Christians, be honest, transparent, when we feel the way we feel. God understands, God knows, and He encourages us to tell Him, to pour out our hearts, sometimes with groanings, Romans says, that cannot be uttered. It's just a wordless kind of grief, a wordless kind of pain. But that's part of our life in this fallen world, with our fallen nature. Now, when we do that, the difference between us and an unbeliever is that we know that there is a God who listens. And we know that that God who loves us so much, He sent His Son to die for our sins. So this isn't just a list of complaints. This is a heartfelt cry from a child of God reflecting the circumstances that are going on in his life at the time. And God is more than willing to hear. Remember, the Holy Spirit inspired Heben to write this song. And it has been preserved for the last 3,000 years for our benefit, for our edification. Now, we are to pour out our cares to God because God knows our frame. He knows that we are dust, that our days are like the grass of the field from the temporal sense. But He encourages us through the Psalms by, again, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to be honest, without facade. I don't know, maybe you've encountered believers, Christians, who seem always have a veneer of joy, or at least not sadness. It is, in my view, a work for that to be the case, because sadness occurs. I know of no life that where sadness does not occur occasionally. And to face the world as it is, trusting in God, sometimes we experience these depths of emotions. And God says, I need to hear. I want to hear. I care for you. So we are to be without a facade, without this false front that tells everyone who comes and calls, yes, things may be falling apart, obviously, but I'm just fine with all that. So we are to be truthful. And here's the bedrock thing that I think this psalm teaches us, and it's Psalm 23:4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. It doesn't say I won't feel sadness. It doesn't say I won't be upset or anxious. It says I will fear no evil. Ultimately, we have faith that God will see us through the valley of the shadow of death. So Psalm 88 is an expression of this honesty. And as such, it's an example for us. It is okay to let God know that you are hurting. He is a loving Father. I've raised four daughters. Three of them are still at home. And And when they were hurting, we wanted to know. And we wanted to know so that we could provide whatever comfort we could. That we could provide understanding. If nothing else, we could provide a soft place for them to fall. My wife is especially good at that. Giving them that safety net, knowing that there are people always on their side. So let's begin. Verse 1 to 3 says, O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. So we start with the catalog here of complaints. But I want you to notice, he says, O Lord. And the word Lord there is Yahweh in Hebrew, which is God's name. It's not just his title, it is his name. It's how he revealed himself to Moses. It is the great I am, the I am that I am, name of God. That's what it means. It is that which represents that he is the only self-existent, eternal being in all of creation. He is what he is. He exists because he exists. He exists with no beginning and no end. And this is how the psalmist addresses him, with that understanding, with that knowledge. O Lord, God of my salvation. So despite that, he calls God by the name that the Hebrews, ancient Hebrews, knew him by. And he calls God the God of my salvation, my rescue. So even right off the bat, you can see where this human's heart is. It is understanding of God's relationship with him. And despite the complaints that this psalm contains, and it does contain them, it will note the name of God four times throughout the psalm, this Yahweh, the self-existent eternal one. And it is also representative of his purpose in the lives of fallen sinners. He is the God of our salvation. He is the God who sent his Son to redeem us, sparing no expense. Notice too that he says, I cried out day and night before you. My prayer comes before you. Incline your ear to my cry. He's desperate in his chronic pleas for God to hear. Not out of unbelief, but belief. He knows that God is willing to hear. And why? Why is he crying out? Well, he tells us, my soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to the grave. I don't know about you, but as a Christian, I felt exactly this way. My soul is filled with trouble. Things are going on in my life sometimes that I cannot get a handle on. And I am beyond understanding what to do or how to cope. I felt this way. This psalm speaks to me in that regard. And I feel like I have venerable company in that experience. The ancient psalmists have felt that way. Other psalmists have felt that way. It is something that is part and parcel, I believe, of living in a fallen world, which makes us, in some sense, long for heaven that much more, to be where our true home is. And to thank God all the more that he sent his Son to make entrance into that home possible for us. So, his soul is full of troubles and his life draws near to the grave. He feels like he's at his end. He can't cope. And God knows. Verse 4 to 5. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. Now, he says, I am counted or reckoned with those who go down to the pit. The pit is Sheol in Hebrew. It is the place of the dead. It is where, once you pass from this life in the ancient Hebrew understanding, you go to some place, and they frankly thought of it as someplace geocentric, in the, under the ground in some sense. Perhaps the center of the earth. But anyway, it was the place of the dead. And their perception of this, they didn't have the whole counsel of God like we do, was that it is the depths of despair and hopelessness. Now, we know from Luke 16, the parable that Jesus It's not really a parable because the people involved were named. Lazarus, not the one who was raised from the dead, but Lazarus the beggar and the rich man. They both died. And Jesus said, the rich man woke up in torment. Lazarus the beggar woke up in Abraham's bosom. This was all compartments, if you will, of this place of the dead, Sheol. And the rich man, not named, but the poor man, the beggar was named, Lazarus, cries out to Abraham across an unbreachable gap and says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus with just a drip of water to wet my lips because I am in torment. And Abraham says, I believe with compassion, but firmness, son, you had all that life could give you when you were alive on the world, and Lazarus begged scraps from your table. He now is in a place of bliss, of satisfaction, of joy, and you are in a place of torment. There is no way to cross that gap. And then the rich man says, well, at least send them then to my brothers who are still alive and let them know this is what happens when you live like we do. And Abraham said, if they have the law and they have Moses, and if they don't believe that, they will not believe even if someone were to rise from the dead. And that was Jesus speaking of himself in parabolic form. So their view was this place of the dead was the depths of despair and hopelessness. He says, I'm like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave. This is a picture of helplessness, surrounded by those who cannot comfort or rescue. Mm. Equally powerless. Everyone is lost. Everyone is in torment. This is a very, very grim picture of where his heart is at the moment. And he says, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off, that word cut off paints the picture of snatched away or uprooted from your hand. Notice that. Theologically, it's inaccurate. Theologically, believers now, when we die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. There's no place of the dead. Jesus emptied that. When he led captivity captive, and he brought all of those who had died in faith, who were in Abraham's bosom, that place of paradise it was called, he brought them into heaven with him. But while it might be theologically inaccurate, emotionally, it's dead on. There are people who have felt this way. They felt completely helpless, surrounded by those who are powerless to help or to comfort. It is the epitome of misery to be in such a state. And regardless of all that, what we are hearing here is an expression of faith, nonetheless. Because he laments God's apparent distance from him is in fact a declaration of faith in his existence. So yes, God, you seem far from me. And that was his perception. But he's calling out to the God that he feels is distant from him. Now, I'm not saying that his feelings are accurate. I'm just saying that it is an expression of his faith in God that he cries out to God. Verses 6 and 7. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. Selah. That's the phrase that means pause and consider. So, you have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. There is a recognition here that God is allowing this trial. Now, we know from the rest of Scripture that when trials come our way as believers, God has a purpose in them. One of the purposes is that it may be a correction in the path we may be treading. That's one purpose, not the only one by far. It may be that we are to encounter this trial so that our faith in him is deepened and broadened when we come out the other side. That can be a purpose of trial. And the other purpose is that when we survive the trial, we can provide comfort to those who we encounter who may go through the same things. So those are the purposes in a believer's life of trials. God allows them. God brings them sometimes. That's a fact of Scripture. The unbeliever has no such assurance. To the unbeliever, there's no assurance of purpose. There's no assurance of meaning in the trial. It's just meaningless pain, oftentimes. But the result of this, from the psalmist's perspective, is all these low words. Lowest pit, darkness, depth. Heman, if nothing else, was a wordsmith. I don't know about you, but the picture he paints for me is all grays. Maybe a smattering of black, but mostly grays. What we see here is intense depression. Now, the world tries to resolve that in a person's life with medication, or they dismiss it. Both reactions are very possible. Or they'll say, oh, you need therapy. That's not how God deals with depression. God wants us to pour out our heart to Him and to understand His purposes for us. Now, I'm not sure that Heman ever came out from the end of the psalm with that understanding. But he is crying out to his God. And as I said, that is in itself a testament to his faith. And then he says, your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. God again is acknowledged as the source of this crushing weight, the overwhelming flood of emotional affliction. I've been there. I don't know about you, but I've been there. I've understood what it means to be weighed down with either loss or grief or pain or uncertainty or anxiety. And God has never failed to come through. He has never failed to bring me through that circumstance, that overwhelming feeling of helplessness and powerlessness. And one other point I'd like to mention. Paul writes in the New Testament, when he would boast in his weakness, because when he was weak, Christ's strength was perfected in him. Sometimes it almost seems like for God to work fully through us and in our lives, we've got to step out of the way. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but some of us, like me, are so stubborn that sometimes we have to be knocked aside out of the way for God to work his will in our lives. Now he says, Selah, pause and consider all these things. Verses 8 to 10. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? And again, Selah, pause and consider. So he says, you have put me away, you have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. So not only is Heman here writing of his depression and his crushing weight of despair, but now he says, I'm isolated. All my acquaintances, all my friends are gone. I'm in this alone. And whatever people are around me are in the same straits. And they can neither help nor comfort me. This is a very serious place to be. It's a very dark season in his life. Now, oftentimes, when a person gets depressed, and I mean depressed in the technical sense, where they can no longer perceive any reason for hope, where what they feel disconnected from the world, disconnected from other people, and that very disconnectedness adds to their sense of isolation. And it is a downward spiral. Because as they start to feel that way, they feel isolated. And that makes them feel more helpless and more crushed and burdened. And then they feel even more isolated and so on. It could be a never-ending spiral. Now the sad thing about that in our world today is that this is happening to kids, younger and younger. Kids in elementary school, prepubescent kids are suicidal today. Whether it's because their families are not there for them, they have no familial support, maybe single parent homes, maybe both parents are working, who knows? But God is not even on their radar. Not the families and not the kids. And the result is a generation of very, very depressed people who are growing up, if they survive, into depressed adults. And prescription medications are on the rise. There's a drug crisis for stress relievers and painkillers. I forget the name. Fentanyl is just being abused right and left. Doctors are prescribing more and more of these medications that impact the thinking and the judgment. They're not antibiotics that attack some bacteria. They are specifically designed and prescribed to impact the emotional and willful centers of a human being. And it is just sad what is going on in the world. So this depression leads him to feeling isolation. And he says, I am shut up and I cannot get out. So he's even unable to claw himself out of this pit of despair. He feels trapped, imprisoned. My eyes waste away because of affliction. He can perceive nothing but unending pain. No light, no hope, only darkness. And then he says, Lord, again, the name of God, Yahweh, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Why? Because in faith, Heman, the author of this psalm, knows God is his only hope. He may be hopeless, but he knows who to call upon. This is part of the example for us. Even in the depths of this man's despair, he's calling out to the great I am, the self-existent eternal one. He knows that God is his only hope. He knows that God is the only one able to conquer this darkness that surrounds him. And then he begins a series of heart-deep questions. The first one is, will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? We believers know the answer to these questions through Christ's yes. Yes, work wonders for the dead. Yes, he gives life to those who die in faith. And yes, the dead shall arise and praise you. There is coming a day when all will be resurrected, some to eternal life and some to eternal damnation. And those who are resurrected to live eternity in the presence of God will praise him forever. So the dead shall be raised, as I said, some to life and some to condemnation. There is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And those who will die in faith, they will praise and worship him forever. So the answer to the questions, whether Heman knew it or not, is yes. And we are to pause and consider these things. Verses 11 to 12. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? So these are more existential questions from a broken human heart. Just the voicing of them gives us a sense of the depths of this man's emotional affliction. He says, shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave? Loving kindness is mercy, love, compassion. And again, the answer for us in Christ is yes. Yes, it will be poured forth. Ephesians 4, 8 to 9 says this about Christ. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to them, men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth and led those who died in faith to freedom. 1 Peter 4, 6 says this, for this reason the gospel is preached also to those who are dead. Now that dead could be either physically dead or dead spiritually, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. So we know the answers that maybe Heman didn't, but we know. And by looking at the psalm in some depth, we can understand the gift that knowledge is to our own hearts. We never need sink as low in despair as the psalmist did. He says, or your faithfulness in the place of desolation. Faithfulness here is the steadfast solidity, the sure foundation of God, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the immutable one, the unchanging one, who cannot lie. And he says, will your faithfulness be poured out in the place of destruction? The word he uses for destruction here is abaddon, which is Hebrew for destroyer, which is also used in Revelation to speak of the satanic elements that will make themselves known upon the earth during the tribulation period. So this is a heartfelt question from the psalmist here. And then he goes, shall your wonders be known in the dark and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Wonders here is power. Power, and the righteousness here is the utter goodness. So will your power and utter goodness be known in the land of forgetfulness, the darkness here? It is a flawed view of death from the Old Testament, but emotionally very relevant. We know more than Haman did. We would see this with the truth of Scripture, bolstering our hearts and our emotions. He did not have the full counsel of God. Verses 13 and 14. But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you, Lord. Why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? He says, but to you I have cried, O Lord. Again, the name of God. Despite the hopelessness, Haman cries out to the one whose name has been made known as Yahweh, the self-existent eternal one. He says, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Each new day, he continued to pray. And that is another testament of his faith. He never gives up. He cries out and cries out and cries out. And he asked, Lord, again, the name of God, Yahweh, why do you, pardon me, cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? Yahweh does not seem to answer his cries. It seems more than not answering, he seems to have cast Haman off into the darkness. Seems to have avoided why this is happening to him and avoided all the things that Haman is crying out about. Now again, we know from a New Testament perspective that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And that oftentimes the perceived distance we feel between us and God isn't because God has moved away. Oftentimes we have. Through whatever, through obsession with things of this world, through our own sin, through whatever. But what is happening to Haman right now is he's in a crisis, an existential crisis. And I suspect, and I know this is true of my life, many believers have been there in their walk with the Lord over the years. They have felt cast off. They have felt abandoned. But through Haman's example, they should cry out to the God who sent his son to save them, to the God who loves them more than can be imagined or defined. In the last three verses here, verses 15 to 18, I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer from your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into the darkness. He is afflicted and ready to die. And he says, this has been so from my youth. I know of Christians. Love the Lord. Walking with the Lord as best they know how. And they suffer from chronic depression. And they want to give up. In fact, I know a man, knew a man, who attended a prayer meeting with me every Monday when I first got saved. And he was a prayer warrior. He was a rough kind of guy, you know. You would not expect him to be a Christian. You know, he was a former biker type of guy. And he came to the prayer meeting with a leather vest, and he had tattoos on his arms and so on. He was a remarkable witness for the transformation of faith that comes from faith. But he suffered from depression. And ultimately, over the course of a couple of years, he ended up committing suicide. And it was devastating to me personally. How can a Christian get so low that they can commit suicide? And I read all kinds of things from different sources, not the Bible, that suicide is an unforgivable sin. Well, I see nothing like that in Scripture at all. Suicide is no different from any other sin. It is a sin, but it is not unforgivable. If murder is forgivable, and it is, so a suicide. But be that as it may, the fact that this man was among Christians weekly and was still felt so low in the depths of despair that he felt he was ready to die. And he took his life in a moment of weakness. And it was an eye-opener to me. We are to guard our hearts. That's what it says. We are to guard our hearts through the Word of God. We are to take each of our thoughts captive. Bring them to the throne of God to find mercy and help in time of need. What I think, I don't know, but what I think is this: something prevented this man from accepting the comfort that God wanted to give him. And he ended his life. But he says, I have afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught, fierce, wrath has gone over me. Terrors have cut me off. Again, that word, uprooted or snatched away. Like water, they engulf me altogether. Now, this is a remarkable summary of all the 14 verses that came before. He is spelling it out in no uncertain terms. And you gotta admire the honesty of the Psalms. This was a song. This was to be sung in a worship service to the tune of, the best I can come up with, the sickness of depression. This is something that we need to understand is possible in our lives. And as such, it's a remarkable summary of this meditation of Heman. That's what it's called. In addition to all that, he feels alone and in the dark, without friend or loved one, complete isolation again. Now, what I get from this is, without Christ, that is the true human condition. If we do not have Christ, ultimately we are alone and we have no hope, and the darkness is unending, and there is no power or comfort. There is nothing to look forward to, and yet death won't come because we are all immortal, whether we like it or not. And we will live either in a state of satisfaction and joy or in unending darkness, in outer darkness, in the lake of fire. This summary by Heman is the description of the human condition without Christ. And it goes on forever. If nothing else, then, this psalm provides us with a stark contrast of life and eternity with and without God. Praise God. We can be with Him. Praise God that when this kind of condition comes upon a believer, it's not the end. It's not eternal. It is remedial or remediable. God will help. But without Christ, whatever a person feeling in this depths of despair, this would just be the beginning. Because at death, it would be forever and far much worse. So the psalm ends here. But our knowledge does not. Thank God for that. We have the whole picture. And this is how Peter puts it in his second epistle. He says in verse 1, Chapter 1, verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as light that shines in the dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That's the full story. That's the truth of the matter. Harvey somebody or other. That's the rest of the story. I forget his last name, but a radio commentary. Commenter. I don't know. Harvey had that. But anyway, his catchword was, now for the rest of the story. Very poor imitation. Anyway, so what have we learned? That like Job, and Heman reminds me a lot of Job, Heman receives no explanations from God. None. Neither did Job. That the human condition, even knowing God, is not all picnics and rose gardens. That's clear. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We've learned also that Old Testament saints, at least Heman, did not have the full picture. Praise God, we do through His Word. We've learned that even though we do have that full picture, many can fully empathize with this level of despondency and depression. And if we have gone through that in our own lives, know this, it is very possible that the reason for that is to provide comfort to someone else. Comfort that no one who had not gone through it could provide. That's part of the purposes sometimes of God's trials in our lives. And that is a miracle in a sense. It is an act of God caring through us for another person. We get the privilege of participating in that. And we've learned that we can be thankful that the Bible, that neither the Bible nor the Psalms stops here.
Yeah, I'm thankful.
But we are given a complete picture of the plan of redemption and of our future history in the heavenlies, especially in the New Testament. The Psalms are great to go through. We've gone through 88 of them, psalm by psalm by psalm, over the course of our time together over the years. And the next one we come across, Psalm 89, is the last psalm of Book 3. So we'll be out of the Psalms for a little while. I guarantee you that Psalm 89 is a little more uplifting than Psalm 88. But I'd like to end with this again from Peter in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 9. And this is what I want us all to remember. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You once more for Your Word. We thank You for the honesty of the Psalms and all of Scripture, Father. We thank You that there is no facade, nothing in just for appearance's sake. And we thank You, Father, that You love us so much that You gave us Your Son to die in our place for our sins. Father, may our lives reflect that gift to the world around us. May Your power within us shine Your light into the darkness of this fallen world. We thank You, Father, and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Our last psalm.